Turn back to 2 Peter chapter 3. And I really didn't know that I would be doing this and this morning till for sure Friday night or yesterday. And so bear prayer for me. I chose 2 Peter 3 because I've been, since I've had the virus and everything the last few weeks, I've not been able to do the ladies' Bible study that I planned to do. We've been studying through 2 Peter. And I thought, well, in Sunday school this morning, I'll try to catch up a bit from the ladies' Bible study with 2 Peter chapter 3. And it's been a while since I've talked to you about the second coming of Jesus Christ. This is something that we need to keep on our minds every single day as Christians. The gospel is not just Jesus died on the cross. It is that, first of all, he was born of the Virgin Mary. He is the Son of God and God the Son. That he lived a life without sin. He died for our sins, rose from the dead, ascended on high, and is coming again to judge the living and the dead. And we need to keep that truth in our minds. And I've been thinking about this next year. We're approaching another new year on the calendar. And what are things that we need to have on our mind as Christians? And I believe that we need to keep on our minds the return of Jesus Christ in glory. This is the ultimate of our salvation. This is the crowning blessing of our salvation. His return and all the blessings that he brings with us through that. Another reason I wanted to go to this is because, you know, as I try to keep up in news on science and discoveries and the universe and various things, and it's kind of frustrating because I don't know how many definitions of black holes are out there right now in the scientific community disagreeing with one another. On one day you'll have an article about the universe or some aspect or something about physics in the universe, and then a week later you'll have someone having a different view or rejecting that view, and so it's quite interesting to see how men who study the universe, where they're seeing the handiwork of God, cannot even agree upon its physical makeup and its the way it functions. But when you think about God's omnipresence, that the more we study the greatness of the size of the universe, and men are humbled by it, they can only study so far as they know. We know that it's not infinite. We know that it is limited in its size because it's a creation of God. And the universe is not infinite, it is finite. All of that we know was made out of nothing by the Word of God, and all the functioning of the stars and the so-called planets and black holes and everything else is a work of God, but it also has the touch of the fall of man in it, the decay of the universe. And it always interests me how many theories keep coming up about the infinity of the universe in the past and in the present, and there's no proof of such a thing. So we are humbled by the greatness of a God who holds this in the palm of his hand and still cares about people like us every day and the details of our life and the blessings that he's given us without number, if we could see them clearly. We have so much to be thankful for. And we need to keep our mind on things above where Christ is. We need to think about the gospel every day. And that includes not only his reconciliation that he's provided for us through his blood and righteousness, the hope of the future in his resurrection, but also his present rule over all things called the session of Christ, where he's ruling everything and upholding all things by the word of his power, including all physics and all the stuff that men study. But he is also coming again to judge the living and the dead. And that great truth in the scripture, it's unclear when that will come, but we are called to live in expectation of it every day. And so once you hear a theory that, well, he's not coming today, or he's not coming next week or next year because this hasn't happened, or this interpretation of prophecy hasn't been fulfilled, and all these kinds of things, Jesus taught us to be ready at any moment every day for his return in glory. So 2 Peter 3 is about this, and the interesting thing about all of the epistles is that they have an order, they have a direction in their writing, just like you do when you write a letter to a friend or you have to write a paper for school. You sit down and you think about what do you want to say and how are you going to communicate this to others. Well, all of the epistles, the apostolic epistles, have the same idea. In the first chapter, Peter is basically reminding us of the many and precious promises we have in Christ, that Christ has promised to help us to the end, and that we are to persevere, that is, use our renewed will and the renewed faith and strength that God has given us to persevere and to pursue the virtues of Christ-likeness, and to add to love and to fellowship and these other things that are quoted here, to grow in grace. And then he finishes with, in chapter 1, with, we have a more sure testimony of Christ, that he did rise from the dead. And Peter basically is saying, I saw the transformation on the mountain, and I was there. And then in chapter 2, having told us to persevere in believing the truth, the apostolic doctrine, and living a godly life, he warns in the whole second chapter about false teachers, that there will be many false teachers out there. This last week I was reviewing church history, the timeline of church history from the New Testament up to the present day, and there have been so many heresies. A heresy is not just a mistake, it has to do with salvation, affecting salvation. In the first three centuries of the church, there was one of the great controversies was whether Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. And the Council of Nicaea in 325 settled that he is not a God or a lesser God than the Father, but he is co-equal with God in his being, and that he is, the Trinity is the God that we worship, one God in three persons. And on through the history of the church, there's been those that have tried to teach away from what we call Orthodox Christianity, that which has been agreed upon for millennia now, and leading people away from the true salvation of Christ, usually with another revelation that they've received besides the Bible, besides the New Testament, and people following those people, and it always works out like this. Somehow those false religions are works salvation religions. You have to do something in order to be saved. You have to follow their teaching. You have to do this and that. And if you don't, then you're going to hell. And all of the world religions are also false religions based upon a works salvation, works righteousness. It is only Christianity, as taught by Jesus and the apostles, that is a salvation of grace. Grace alone, faith alone, in Christ alone. And we must stick to that. But part of all of that is that our life, I turned 72 this last April. Today is Debbie's birthday, but I'm not going to tell you how old she is today. But our life is so brief compared to eternity. You can't even put a proper proportion on infinity compared to the few years that we live here. Infinity for those who are in Christ with Him and His people. Enjoy in the new heaven, the new earth, where righteousness only dwells. This ought to be on our minds every day, to keep our minds straight, that when these tragic and sometimes aggressive and rebellious things happen in the world, and it seems like the peace of the world is threatened, nothing has changed in Christ. Nothing has changed in our salvation. Nothing has changed in the new heavens and the new earth, that where righteousness dwells, and that we shall live beyond the majority of our lives. But our eternal souls will live infinite years in great joy with Christ. It's necessary that we believe that in order to have our mind on earth straight, to be thankful for anything that God gives us, to not grumble and complain as if we're losing our life because we don't have something or something doesn't go our way. We need to think of the new heavens and the new earth as our true home, the heavenly Jerusalem, the eternal state of our soul and body, risen from the dead, the presence of each other with no sin and no ignorance, and all in the presence of the Son of God by His miraculous power. I don't understand all that. But nevertheless, Peter is encouraging them to persevere in the first chapter with the many and precious promises, to not follow false teachers, and to remember. And this third chapter is about remembering. We need to remember Jesus Christ. We need to remember His eternal existence as God the Son with the Father and the Spirit before the world began. We need to remember His commitment to the covenant of redemption that the Father made His decrees, and the Son agreed with those decrees, and He came to earth for us. We need to remember His humility, especially at this time of year. It's inconceivable how the eternal God, in all of His power and might and attributes, would humble Himself in this huge universe on a little old planet for some people that had rebelled against Him. It is inconceivable in man's mind, but that is what is the heart of the faith, that God cares for people like us and works in our lives in order to bring us to Himself and to worship Him and to become more like Him, like man was meant to be, a man who loves God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, a woman who loves their neighbor as herself, Christians who love one another as Christ loved them individually, putting that same love toward one another, to make something beautiful in the earth and bring glory to God. And that's what it's all about. And finally, God is going to bring us safely to Himself. Not only in spirit when we die, but in spirit and body raised and rejoined with our spirit, in an eternal existence of joy and happiness and blessing. There's nothing in our creation right now that can emulate that or compare to that. And yet that is what God has made us for and sent His Son to die for us, to redeem us, not just to forgive our sins and enter some fairy mind place of heaven, but a new heaven and a new earth where sin is eradicated and the glory that was meant to be from Adam and Eve in the garden is now in full bloom forever for every single humble, undeserving Christian. So let's keep that in mind as we read now the third point of this letter. We have many promises, persevere. We have false teachers. This is a warning. And so chapter 3. This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Now, these first two verses are extremely important because here Peter is telling Christians who have lived a long time as Christians. I mean, he's already written to them in 1 Peter, and he's given them sound doctrine. He's encouraged them not to fear the suffering and persecution they will endure for being a Christian in this world. And he tells, this is how you're to live. I want you to listen to me now, not to false teachers, but rather, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. He's calling them to remember the things that he has already taught them. And that is something that is, I think, the local churches in America, so many of them want something new. They want something amazing and exciting that they've never thought of before. But what we find in the New Testament is Paul telling Timothy to teach the same things that he taught Timothy and other churches over and over again. Because the Word of God, there's nothing like it. And though we may study it over and over again, God's Spirit applies the truths that we study in a broader and deeper way as we continue to remember them. And he's saying, remember, stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember what? The words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. The Old Testament and the New Testament. The words of Christ, the letters of the apostles, to remember them. That means we need to, as we read our Bibles, try to put these things in our minds. Read it several times. See if you can memorize a verse. But we're to keep the words of Jesus and the apostles in our minds. That's why we need to keep studying the Gospels. You can say all day long, well, I know the history of Jesus' life in the Gospels. You know, and so I can just kind of lightly read over, and it's wonderful what he did and everything, but there's more to it than that. He's saying, remember the words of Christ and the words of the apostles. Put them in your mind to go with you during the day so that you will always be remembering the words of God, not just the general message, but actual truths that are in the Word of God. The Sermon on the Mount is a great place to begin memorization of what we are to remember and to keep upon our minds. But then he continues, knowing this first of all. So he says, keep your mind in the Word, knowing this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust. Now, the last days is a technical term. It is for the time between Jesus' ascension to heaven and his return to earth. It's called the last days. It was prophesied in the Old Testament. It's mentioned in the New Testament several times. We are living in the last days right now. Looking for the last day. So knowing this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts or desires, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. So they forget that. They don't believe that. But the present heavens and earth, by his word, are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment. and the destruction of ungodly men, kept for fire. That is our future. Now, if you're not in Christ, that's something to be afraid of. And it may come at any time, and it should sober us up. The judgment of God is part of the gospel message. If you remember Paul on Mars Hill, he told the philosophers, the God that they didn't know is the God who made them and who has appointed a man to judge each and every one of them for their sins, having furnished proof, it says, by raising him from the dead. And so the judgment of God by Jesus Christ is part of the gospel. And we need to include that so people will know they face something that they're not going to be able to escape from. This is a fact. And it could be this year. That is going to happen to every person that we know, our friends, our family, our enemies. They are going to face the judgment of Jesus Christ, and those who are not in him, as we'll see in a moment, will be cast into the outer darkness where there's gnashing, weeping and gnashing of teeth forever, forever. Not just now, not just for a few weeks in purgatory where your sins are burned up or you're punished and you then get to go to heaven. No, we're talking about an eternal hell where people that we see and know and walk among and do business with, perhaps this year, they're either going to die and wake up in hell like the rich man in the rich man in Lazarus, or they're going to hear of Christ and escape the wrath that is to come. And that's part of the gospel message and the evangelism that we need to have upon our hearts and minds. If God has rescued us, we are called to preach the gospel that rescues others and to take a spiritual concern for the people that we meet and to think of them in spiritual terms and pray for them in spiritual terms concerning their soul. So these mockers mock that Christ is coming because in their minds and in their science, the world has gone on as it's always gone on since creation. And they discount the destruction of the world during Noah and the flood that God brought upon the earth in judgment for sin. But he says, in verse 7 again, the present heavens and earth by his word are being reserved for fire. So the next thing is fire. Kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. And then he moves on from that fact of judgment to come to speak to the Christians that, to whom he's writing about this judgment to come and what's going to happen. And what, how they should respond to it. Verse 8, but do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. And he's responding to this mockery that the Bible isn't true. Nothing's happened in the world concerning judgment and so forth since the creation. And therefore, they escape this great fact that God doesn't measure time like we do. He's the eternal God. He's always the same. Time is part of the creation. The movement of history, the movement of days and day after day and year after year, is not a part of the Godhead. He is not bound by time because he is the creator of time in this creation. And that's something very hard for us to grasp, that he's not bound by time. And we must not, even though God in the scriptures, sometimes in order for us to understand his thoughts and his work in the world, he'll talk about this is prophesied and this is going to come to pass, and then it does come to pass in the movement of time. But if you remember Romans 8, 29 and 30, it says, "For whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. For whom he foreknew," that means before the world began, "he predestined before the world began." He predestined. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined. And whom he predestined, he justified. And whom he justified, he glorified. It's in past tense. That whom God has declared for salvation, that in his mind, not bound by time, and also by the assurance of his sovereignty to bring his will to pass, they are past tense considered glorified. So all whom he foreknew, he glorified. And that's still talking about how he looks upon the people that he chose before the world began. That it's a certain thing, it's going to happen. And this is the great end and beginning of our salvation, the great purpose of the blood of Christ and the imputation of his righteousness, that sinners who come to him with nothing to bring except their sins may be glorified. And all the sorrows of this world and of their lives before they were Christians and during their Christian life, these things will no longer plague them, and their own sins and weaknesses will no longer tempt them. But there is something coming. So he says the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And so we have the latter days, or the last days, which we live in. But the day of the Lord is coming. And it will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. That conflagration of the present universe, all the stars, the earth, everything in between, will be burnt up by fire. The thing we need to notice in verse 10 is that they will come like a thief. A thief doesn't send you a telegram or a note and say, "I'm coming on Thursday evening to plunder your home." Rather, he comes unexpectedly and suddenly. Now, some have interpreted this to mean that Jesus will come secretly the first time, followed by a 1,000-year reign on earth, and that he will come publicly the second time at the end of that 1,000-year reign. But I confess I fail to see that in the teachings of Jesus or the apostles. And so let me keep going with this. So the day of the Lord will come like a thief, unexpectedly. And the heavens will pass away, that's not a secret, with a roar. And the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, that's not a secret. And the earth and its works will be burned up on the day of the Lord. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, and this is now his application. He's established the doctrine of salvation and living as a Christian. He's warned against giving any due to false teachers that disagree with the biblical gospel. And now he's saying Christ is going to come, and it's going to be a day of destruction of what is now present in this fallen creation, and a new creation, as it were. since these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Looking for and hastening, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we're looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So he comes to reiterate the second coming of Christ on the day of the Lord and the destruction of our universe as we know it and the raising of the dead, which is talked about in 1 Corinthians 15, and all men coming to judgment before God at that time. And as a result, we are to pay attention and to remember and look for and hasten that day. Now, we cannot make God come at a nearer time than he's ordained. But to hasten that day means that it's on our minds. We do what the church prays in Revelation 22. Come, Lord Jesus. Come for that day where you are glorified and glorified in all these things that you have made, but also in your saints. And you're glorified in your justice where all your saints see that every wrong is righted, that every sin is revealed and punished. And those who are justified by faith alone will enter into the glory of the Lord. Now this, let me continue in this, because he says in verse 14, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, so he's assuming that Christians look for these things, and that's what I'm talking about this morning, is keeping on our minds the return of Christ, the resolution of all things, the destruction of those who refuse to obey and honor Christ. We're talking about the end of the fall, and the thorns and the thistles and the death that has come from it. We're talking about a new heaven and a new earth which only righteousness dwells. Now, that whole idea of a universe or a new heaven and a new earth in which only righteousness dwells, I don't think is emphasized enough today. The idea of heaven and a new earth which we live on. We live on earth and we live in heaven. And I don't understand that, but that's what it says. In the glory and the beauty and the happiness of a new earth and a new heaven, only righteousness dwells there. And that's the glory about it. It's not about just no longer having aches and pains in the body. It's not just about finally seeing those who are enemies of Christ destroyed and there's no longer any hatred and bitterness, but where righteousness dwells. Righteousness is God's likeness. It is God's goodness in full bloom, and it means that everyone is good like God. Everyone thinks like God thinks. Not in a robotic automation type thing, but rather our natures are so changed that we only love good and we hate evil. And now in each of us, there's only righteousness to love. No longer do we have to deal with our remaining petty sins and sometimes great sins as a husband and wife, or as a parent and child, or church members together. But there is only love. There is only joy. There is only peace. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. We enter that now by faith. And those times that we feel, as it were, or can see the glory of a people who no longer have any hatred, who no longer hold grudges, that forgive, and who spend their thoughts on how to bless each other. That comes to fruit in heaven. We have tasted a little bit of God's love in our lives and toward each other in the church setting. But that is nothing compared to the genuine affection, care, and humble service that heaven brings to those who love Christ. That's righteousness. It is God's goodness in full measure in each of us. And so we need to think about that. Not just that the world's going to be destroyed and this will be over, but when we think about heaven, it is the fullness of Jesus' death and resurrection and the purpose of it. To cleanse us from all sin, to cover us with his righteousness, and now to make us righteous step by step on earth till we become righteous like him. And those of us who have trouble at times thinking about how to serve others, or what can I do for others, or I don't know what to do, our minds are going to be full of loving one another. And how that works out in a glorified state, I don't understand either. But my point is that the glorified state is a place where God shows all his kindness to us in full measure. And we, therefore, show all of our kindness to each other. And it is a state in which sin is totally destroyed and only righteousness dwells there. So, one of the things that is in this passage where in verse 9, he's trying to exhort them not to listen to those false teachers who say, well, everything's gone on from the beginning as it is. There's not been a judgment. There's not going to be a judgment. Jesus didn't rise from the dead. All of that. He said in verse 8, don't let this fact escape your notice. God's timing is different. The Lord is not slow about his promise in verse 9, as some count slowness, as the mockers count slowness, but is patient toward you. Now, when he says he is patient toward you, he's addressing Christians. That's who he's writing to, scattered throughout the world, and he's addressing them and is saying that the Lord's not slow about this final judgment and this amazing transformation into the new heavens and the new earth. He's not slow about that, but he's patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And that verse has been variously translated, indicating God's love and not wishing for anybody to perish, but for all to come to repentance, and therefore we preach the gospel to every creature. Now that's a true statement, but I believe this text is trying to say to the readers of 2 Peter that the Lord is reserving the world for final judgment and transformation till all who are in Christ come through to him. That is, he's patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. It's a statement about God's faithfulness to his election and predestination. And so, verse 14 again, what should we do with this? Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. Now, our Lord was spotless and blameless. And he's saying, focus on your holiness. Focus on your Christ-likeness. If you believe this stuff, then it ought to result in you focusing upon living as a Christian. And again, that's something that is being demeaned and even diminished today on the internet and all different places, and where the personal holiness and Christ-likeness of the individual Christian is being diminished in favor of accomplishing great things in the world, of being a success, of being influential in the world, of changing the culture for Christ, and things of that nature. And what he's talking about here is personal holiness, that we consider the remaining spots that are within us, that the remaining sins that still tempt us to speak or act without love toward God, toward our neighbor, and toward Christians, and that we are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind and think differently and become thinkers like Christ thinks. He believed everything in the Father's plan would come to pass, and he lived according to the Father's plan in general, but also specifically for him personally, and submitted himself to the Father's will. He was spotless. He was blameless. And it's in the perfection of his love. It's not just that he didn't do things wrong. He was perfect in his thoughts of love toward even his enemies, so that he might shed blood for the sins of the thoughts we've had against others. And the purpose of that was not just to provide a wonderful heaven and a place to live and retire in the sky. It was about being finally and fully transformed into the likeness of Christ. And until that time, when that will happen, which we're to believe as much as we believe in the cross, as much as we believe in the resurrection and the ascension to heaven, this is going to happen. And we are called as Christians to have this on our minds all the time, to make us think straight, not just in our isolated little cubbyhole on earth and where things affect us and people do this or that, but rather to keep the big picture in our minds as Christians. We are part of something amazing and infinite and eternal now. This is not our home. The New Jerusalem is our home. The transformation of our body into the likeness of Christ, joined with the Spirit in an existence that's beyond what we have experienced here. It is in believing that we are able to be faithful to the end, because we have the end in our mind at all times. The goodness and kindness of God, Ephesians 2 says that God saved us and caused us to be born again to a living hope, but also that he might show his kindnesses to us forever. We're to think of that. And when something happens to disappoint us, or something happens where we are betrayed or something of that nature, the first thought in our mind is, this is a small thing compared to what God has promised me, what Christ has done for me, how much he's forgiven me. This is a small thing. Instead of treating it like the world has come to an end and striking out in bitterness and anger, or holding a grudge and saying, okay, that's it, no more. That's unworthy of that which is to come. It's a step in the direction of self-righteousness and self-importance. But it is the remembrance of the things that are to come that keeps us humble and thankful and grateful to God but also useful for God toward others. Therefore, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation. Just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters speaking in them of these things. In other words, Peter is saying, we agree on everything I've just said about the coming of Christ and what is going to happen. Speaking to them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. He just has to throw something in there. Don't listen to just everybody on and all of these theories and stuff that's out there. Keep it simple to the scripture. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, knowing that this is coming beforehand, be on your guard. See, be ready. Be thinking Christians. Be aggressive toward being transformed into the image of Christ. Pursue love. Pursue joy. Pursue peace, patience, kindness, goodness, meekness, faithfulness, and self-control. Pursue these things. This is our calling. This is our mission, to be transformed ourselves first, that we may be useful to preach this gospel to others, that they may be transformed as well. And remembering this return of the day of Christ on the day of the Lord, and what is going to happen in that day, is part of our gospel that needs to be proclaimed to men and needs to be taught to the saints over and over. That's why he said, I'm reminding you, remember, think about these things. Now let's turn to 1 John, and then maybe there's a question or two this morning. But in 1 John chapter 3, this is such a wonderful passage, but it parallels the idea of Peter. You know, since these things are going to happen, what should you be like now? How should you think now? Well, in 1 John 3, of course, John is writing to Christians, and he's writing to assure them of their salvation and of the salvation in Christ. But after he's done this in chapter 2, you know, abide in Christ, he says. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. The new birth actually creates new life. And so after that, he as it were, says, behold, he's overcome with this truth that God changes human nature into Christ's likeness. And he says, see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. That should amaze us every time we read it and think about it. I'm a child of God. By grace, I'm a child of God. In spite of my remaining sins, I am a child of God, and he loves me like a child. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us. That means given once for all, that we should be called children of God, and we are. And such we are, or we are. So he's saying that if you have come to Christ, you are to believe that you're a child of God. It's not about how you feel or answering all your questions that you have. But if you come to Christ, you're to believe that you are a child of God, because God has said, Christ has said, the one who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. So we go to Christ and we are called to believe that he accepts us, that he adopts us, that he forgives and cherishes, that we are a child of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know him, know us, because it did not know him. We are children of God. We're no longer children of Satan, children of the devil. And the world does not know us. It doesn't recognize us or know us and understand us, because it did not know him. They can't deal with Jesus. It just is too far away from them while they're in their unbelief. And beloved, now we are children of God, second time, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. We shall see Christ with these eyes glorified. We shall see him, we shall see his face, we shall see his glory, we shall see the angels of God and the saints who come with him. This is what should be on our minds each day. This is the consummation of his blood and righteousness. This is the fullness of the salvation that we have now, but it's not yet completed in its fullest measure. This is what we're to think about, that understand the greatness of God's love, and that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. So what does that do? To believe this second coming of Christ, to believe in all that's going to happen, including the resurrection of the dead, the rejoining of our souls to our renewed bodies, and that we enter into an existence that can only be imagined by types and shadows and figures in the Bible, where we enter into the new heavens and the new earth, where only righteousness dwells. How should that affect us? Verse 3. And everyone who has this hope on him, or this hope fixed on him. This hope is not, I hope it's going to happen that way, but you believe that this is yours. You believe that this is yours. As you believe that this is yours and you fix your hope on him, they purify themselves. He purifies himself just as he is pure. In other words, it's essential that we think of the return of Christ and all the recreation, or whatever you want, the regeneration of the universe and the new heavens and the new earth, whatever that comprehends. When that happens and we believe that it's going to happen, it's our hope. Just like Jesus was crucified to atone for our sins, our hope is that our sins, we hope in that and know our sins are forgiven. That's our hope, our truth. When that enters into our mind and we think and meditate upon the things yet to come and to be, it purifies our hearts from selfishness, from insincerity, from laziness, and all kinds of things that we stumble over in trying to live as a Christian. It purifies us and keeps our minds straight and fixed on that which is promised rather than that which we see. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. So that's what he means by purity, that we love God and keep his commandments. Now let's stop. There's like 1 minute left for a question or two. Anybody have a question about this passage and what it's supposed to do to us and how it's supposed to affect us in our lives? Anybody have a thought or a question?
Well,
Okay. Well, you find the same truths taught by Jesus and taught by Paul and John and Peter. It's the apostolic doctrine that was taught in Acts 2:42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we rejoice in the promises of the Scripture that just as surely as you rose from the dead and ascended on high, and just as surely as in your godhood and manhood, you are ruling the entire universe and preparing a place for us. We ask that you would, by your Holy Spirit, enlighten our minds to place our hope on that and to believe it, that it is true, so that it will encourage us to purify ourselves as he is pure, to deal with our spots and blame that's left honestly, and to be conformed more to your image. So we ask that these great truths would help us to pursue holiness, that we may have a true influence upon others around us for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.